Well, good morning, everyone. How y'all doing? Happy Sunday. Why don't you turn to somebody, extend a hand, say, welcome to church. We're so glad you're here. We weren't quite ready for y'all this morning. Sorry about that. Y'all ready to worship, though? Why don't y'all stand on your feet? We'll pray before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this morning, God, for this church, for the people in it, God, for the breathing bodies this morning. And God, whatever we brought into this room, Lord, would we just lay it at your feet? God, you are worthy to be honored and to be praised this morning, God, for who you are. So God, before we begin singing a single note, God, or playing a single thing, would we just enter into the presence of you? You are a good, good God. In your precious name, amen. All right, guys, let's sing.
Faithfulness, and I will rest in your
your promises, all your promises are yes. So God, in this place this morning, would we believe that, God, as we sing it? That you are faithful and good and kind and loving.
Powerful name.
darkness, we were waiting without hope and without light. Till from heaven you came running, there was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and promise. To a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Sing with me, praise. Of God Almighty, and it was finished. So God, we may be in a battle today, Lord, but the war is won because you are a God of kindness and goodness and power. And there is no better side to be on than your side, Jesus. So God, if it costs us everything, we will follow. If it costs us our friends, we will give them up. If it costs us our jobs and our security and our finances, God, and relationships that aren't of you, God, if it costs us our doubts and our insecurities, we will follow you. Because there is no one like you. And there never will be, God. Would you give us perseverance this morning to stay the course, to build your kingdom? And may we celebrate, God, with all of heaven, for you are a living God.
Worship this morning. This morning for our scripture reading, we're going to have some of our youth come up and also turn the mic over to some of our youth leaders. We had D-Now this weekend, so they're going to share about what happened there, and they're going to read our scripture this morning. And then once that's over, if you have a kid that's involved in Replicate Kids this morning, that'll be the time they can head back there this morning. So this is Mike Tarp. He's one of our youth leaders, and we're going to turn over to him this morning.
Good morning, church. As Pastor Jared said, I'm one of our youth leaders. Our youth group is called the Foundry, okay? It says in Proverbs 27 that iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. And a foundry, if you didn't know, is where metal and iron is casted and molded, okay? We saw some amazing things this weekend. We saw dozens of kids surrender their lives to Jesus, including three of our own up here, okay? So we have a lot to celebrate. Anybody you might hear, anybody that says, oh, this generation is that, I'm here to tell you that God works in every generation, amen? So I'm going to turn it over to two of our youth, Cameron and Brianna, to lead us in reading all of Nehemiah 5. So give it over to them, please.
Good morning. My name is Brianna. I'll be reading Nehemiah 5. About this time, some of the men and their wives raised a protest against their fellow Jews. They were saying, We have such large families. We need more food to survive. Others said, We have mortgaged our fields, vineyards, and homes to get food during the famine. Another said, We have had to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay our taxes. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs. Yet we must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live. We have already sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to do anything about it, for our fields and vineyards are already mortgaged to others. When I heard their complaints, I was very angry. After thinking it over, I spoke out against these nobles and officials. I told them, you are hurting your own relatives by charging interest when they borrow money. Then I called a public meeting to deal with the problem. At the meeting, I said to them, we are doing all we can to redeem our Jewish relatives who have had to sell themselves to pagan foreigners, but you are selling them back into slavery again. How must we redeem them? And they had nothing to say in their defense. Then I pressed further. What are you doing? What you are doing is not right. You should not walk in the fear of God in order to avoid being mocked by enemy nations. I myself, as well as my brothers and my workers, have been lending the people money and grain. But now let us stop this business of charging interest. You must restore their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and homes to them this very day, and repay the interest you charged when you lent them money, grain, new wine, and olive oil.
"We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as they say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out their houses and possessions. Anyone who does not keep this promise, so may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. The people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Araxes, when I was appointed by their governor in the land of Judea, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took forth shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine and of all kinds. In spite of all of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governors, because the demands were heavy on these people, reminding me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people.
And thank you guys. Proud of you guys. You guys are free to go unless you want to stand up here and preach. No takers? All right. Well, thank you guys. Thank you for all those that lead and serve in the Foundry. And it's really exciting what God is doing in that ministry. And if you want to be involved, I'm sure Mike and Melissa and Jenny would love to put you to work. So I encourage you to go seek them out. But again, this is time for our LTC kid, or our Replicate kids to head back now. So sorry, if you're a guest with us this morning, we're in the middle of becoming fully autonomous from our sending church. So that's why some of the stuff says Living Truth, some of the stuff says Replicate Church. We're transitioning to Replicate Church, which is a praise of God's faithfulness to the work that he's been doing in this body of believers. And so hopefully by the end of March, that transition will be complete and it won't be as confusing. But again, we're glad you're here. My name is Jared, and man, we're glad you came to worship with us. If you're a guest this morning, I would encourage you. I heard we ran out of bulletins, and that's okay. That's a good problem. But if you did get a bulletin this morning and you're new, I'd encourage you to fill out that Connect card that you got in there and drop it off at our offering station this morning. We would be honored to be able to connect with you and your family this morning. A couple other things before we get into God's Word. If you are interested in serving in any way, shape, or form and Celebrate Recovery, I encourage you to see our CR table as you walk out this morning. They have a group that's going down to a Celebrate Recovery in Gulf Breeze tomorrow night, and they've been kind of helping us get that started. And so if you just want to see what Celebrate Recovery is all about without committing to it, talk to Chris before you leave this afternoon and just talk to him about what that may look like for you and about getting with the group that's heading there tomorrow evening. A couple other things I just want to mention before we get too far in this morning. Next Sunday, we're going to have a baby dedication where parents are just saying, you know, they're making the commitment to dedicate their children to the Lord. It doesn't save them. We're talking about like sprinkling or christening or anything like that. We're just, as a church, we are affirming their desire to raise their child up in the Lord. And as a church, we are affirming that we're going to help disciple their children along the way. So if you have a young one and you want to be involved in that, please see me before you leave today. And the other thing is we're going to celebrate some believers' baptisms next Sunday. Amen. Amen. I don't ever want that to get old. If that's old to you, this is probably not the place for you, all right? We want to be rejoicing like the angels are rejoicing in heaven every time somebody falls through the believer's baptism. So we're going to have that next Sunday. And so if you're one of those people that has surrendered your life to Christ recently and you want to take that next step in your faith, come see me as well. That list is never too long for you to jump in and get follow through with that step of baptism. And if you're not really sure what that means to be baptized, come see me as well, and we can help you out with that as well. But again, we're glad you're here. We're glad you came to worship with us. And if you would, join me in prayer as we get ready to get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you. God, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you this morning. We thank you, God, for those that serve faithfully so that we can come and worship you. We thank you for people like Mike and Jenny and Melissa God, that just you have burdened their hearts for the next generation, Lord. And I praise you for the hearts of those students that serve and minister faithfully each week in that ministry, that have a heart for you, that have a desire to know you more, Father God. And I pray that you would continue to help them mature and grow in their faith, that you would help us to be a church that disciples them well, Lord, that this would be a place where they can flourish in their faith, Father God. And this morning, we just ask that your Holy Spirit continue to be in this place, that you would speak boldly through your word to us this morning. You would remove any distractions from our hearts and our minds. And we pray for those in this room that may not yet know your son Jesus as Lord and Savior, that today may be the day of salvation for them this morning. And God, we just surrender this time to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you didn't catch it this morning, we're in Nehemiah chapter 5. And so if you have a copy of God's word, I encourage you to turn there now and follow along as we go through that text this morning. And if you're a guest with us, we're in week 7 of a series that we have called For the City, where we've been going just verse by verse through the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. And so this morning, again, we're in Nehemiah chapter 5. And so if you are a guest with us this morning, or you've slept a couple times since last Sunday, I just want to kind of refresh our memories a little bit of where we are in the text. Give us some context of what we're going into in Nehemiah chapter 5. So last week, we saw that Nehemiah had to deal with some external forces that were threatening the reconstruction project in Jerusalem. Remember, Nehemiah has been commissioned by God to rebuild the city walls in Jerusalem, to bring a physical and spiritual restoration to the city and the people. And last week, we saw that there were some outsiders, some nation of those that surround of the surrounding nations of Jerusalem that were planning an attack because they hated that the work was going on in Jerusalem. And so we saw Nehemiah had to work through that, and he did so by arming his people for battle and reminding them that God was on their team, not the enemy's team, that God was the one that was ultimately fighting for them, so they had nothing to fear, that they should press on with the work. And so now as we move into chapter 5, Nehemiah's dealt with that external problem, and now he's shifting to an eternal one, one that he's having to deal with amongst his own people. And this is an issue that was threatening the work that they had done to this point. It was not only just threatening the work, but it was threatening to splinter the unity of the people in Jerusalem, that unity that was needed for the reconstruction project to go forward. And so amongst the people in Jerusalem, you had this group of wealthy men who had decided that they were going to use this situation in Jerusalem for their personal financial gain, that they were going to take advantage of their poorer brethren so that they could be better off. And so here's what we need to understand, if you haven't been here through this whole series, is that when Nehemiah came to this city, when he came to Jerusalem, the city was desolate. It was in ruins. And most of the people then and now were living in poverty. There was not an abundance of wealth in Jerusalem. It was not, you know, the U.S. in the 80s. It's more like the U.S. in the Great Depression. That's what's going on in Jerusalem. And so when Nehemiah comes and he presents this huge building project to the people that God has called him and the rest of the Jewish people to do, you know, they agree to take part, and it's great. But now you have this impoverished people now spending what time they would have spent working to earn a living, now spending it on this project that God has called them to, which still is a good thing, but it just leaves them with less time to earn a living. And then to exasperate that situation even more, there was a famine in the land during this time, which made food really scarce, and it caused some supply and demand issues, right? There wasn't enough food to go around, which meant that the food became super inflated in price. So now you have food that was scarce, and you didn't have and what food was available, you couldn't afford to buy. And then the people, despite the famine, despite the rebuilding project, were still required under Persian law to pay the extremely high version of real estate tax that was levied against the city. Now, if you just took that as is, you just took that description out, you know, there's not a huge difference between what they experienced there and what we experience today, right? High inflation, high taxes. Like, so So the people in Jerusalem find themselves in a very similar situation that we find ourselves in today, but yet they pressed on with the work. Despite the hardships, they remained committed to the work of the Lord. They remained faithful, trusting that what God had called them to, he would equip them for, that he would provide what was needed so they could continue in the work. See, as tough as their situation was, this was not the reason they were crying out for help. They weren't crying out to God because of the famine. They weren't crying out because they had to pay taxes. They weren't crying out because the work was hard. They were crying out because their fellow Jews were taking advantage of them. Now keep in mind, this community of people, the Jewish community, this was God's chosen people. This was the equivalent of the church today. So by these wealthy individuals taking advantage of their fellow Jew, this is the equivalent of somebody within this body of Christ using your situation for their personal gain. It's not like an overzealous government is taking advantage of them. It's not anything like that. This is their own church members, the fellow people of God that are taking advantage of it. And that's why they're crying out to God, to crying out to Nehemiah saying, you got to do something about this. What makes this people any better than us that they're able to treat us this way? And so as we look at that, as we see these people crying out to God, crying out, asking Nehemiah for help, these people could be divided up into three different groups. You had those that didn't own any land, but they maybe had a home. You had those that maybe had a little bit of land, or they had a vineyard on, or they were able to farm some kind of crop, or raise some sheep, goats, oxen, those kind of things. And then you had another group of people that owned nothing. They didn't even own a house. And so these are the people that are being affected by the decisions of these wealthy few in the city. And so due to the high taxes and the famine and the time they were spending working on this wall, people were now forced to mortgage their fields out to these men. They were forced to mortgage out their vineyards and their homes just to pay their taxes and feed their family. They were having to mortgage these things just to survive. And then those who didn't have a home or land to mortgage, they were having to sell themselves and even their children into slavery to these few just to survive. Now, as horrible as that sounds, and as morally questionable as that is, during this time, extending loans and even entering into slavery, even sending your children into slavery, was not illegal. Morally corrupt, yes, but not illegal under the law of the day. However, according to Old Testament law, which was the law that governed the Jewish people, which was the law given by God through Moses to the Jewish people, it was illegal for a Jewish person to charge another Jewish person interest on a loan. And so this is really what the people were enraged about, that their fellow Jews were charging them the interest that God had said, don't do. You know, again, they weren't complaining about the hard work, but it's hard to do the kind of work they were doing if you're hungry. This was a labor-intensive job that they had been called to do by God, and it was very difficult to do that when you have no food in your stomach. You know, it's hard to be concerned with spiritual things when your physical needs are being unmet. Oftentimes, people are not concerned with their spiritual well-being when their physical needs are going unmet. And so that's where the Jewish people are at. They're crying out to God because now their concern is drifting from the things of God to, hey, we just got to survive. We just have to eat. We just have to pay our taxes so that we have a place to live, so that we don't get arrested, so we don't aren't put to death. And so here's what I find interesting about all this. In Nehemiah chapter 4, we see when the people go back to working on the wall after the persecution or the threats from the outside forces. Remember, Nehemiah says that all the people in the city labored. So that stands to reason that these wealthy individuals were amongst that all. Now, we don't really know how much time has passed since chapter 4 and 5, but apparently, at some point, these wealthy individuals that are taking advantage of their poorer brethren, exploiting them for personal gain, were at some level concerned with the work of the Lord, were at some level taking part of the kingdom work that was going on in the city. But yet, while they're doing kingdom work, they're exploiting other people in the city for their personal gain. And so if you think about that, you're like, how in the world can that happen in amongst God's people, amongst his church? And while we may not see that version today, we may not see it to that level today, it still happens today. See, for us, we may not take advantage of our fellow Christian in that manner, but what we do is we have this where we take and we give Jesus part of our life, right? We carve out certain sections of time for him, and then we save the rest for ourselves, right? That's essentially what they were doing. They said, we're doing our kingdom work over here for God, but over here, we're going to do what we want to do. Like, we're going to keep this part to ourselves, we're going to work on our kingdom, and we're going to work on God's kingdom at the same time. And that same thing happens today. See, we allow Jesus to have influence over some parts of our life, but not all. See, but full surrender looks like us giving God full control over every part of our life. And so often, just like these wealthy individuals, one of the things we don't like to give to God is control over our wallets, right? Like, we like, hey, I can handle this a little bit better than God can. I know better. This is my money. I'm going to choose to do what I want to do with it. But and when we forget what Scripture says, that everything we have already belongs to God. Everything we have has been given to us by God. We forget the reality of 1 Samuel chapter 2, where it says that God gives both wealth and poverty, that God is the reason for a person's wealth or a person's poverty. Both in his sovereignty are given by God. See, the people were not enraged by the wealth of these men. No, they were enraged by how they were being treated. They were enraged by the men's desire for wealth over the desire for kingdom. See, Scripture, as some would have you believe, does not demonize the wealthy. Rather, Scripture simply warns that wealth is not what our hope should be in. Scripture says that wealth and money make a lousy God. Because all money does is give us a false sense of hope and security. Everything you have in your bank account today can be gone this afternoon. So that's why Scripture teaches that our hope, our security, our trust should be in God alone. See, God has always cared more about the state of our heart than the size of our wallet. God is more concerned with what we do with what we have been given, whether we're poor or wealthy, than how much we have or we don't have. And it's obvious with these wealthy individuals in Jerusalem that the heart of these wealthy men was not as it should be. And this was the state of their heart that was enraging the people of Jerusalem. Not the fact that they were wealthy, not the fact that they were giving out loans, but that their heart was not what it should be. And so they cry out to Nehemiah, and we see Nehemiah's response to the people. And we're going to read that again in verses 6 through 7. So if you have your Bibles open, just follow along as we read verses 6 through 7. And this is Nehemiah's initial response to the outcry of the people. He says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother, and I held a great assembly against them. Nehemiah's outrage here is completely warranted. The mistreatment of the people, it was threatening the work that God was doing in the city. It threatened the restoration of both the city and the people. You know, this is the same kind of mistreatment that happened in 1 Kings that tore the nation apart then. This is the same kind of selfish pursuit in Isaiah chapter 5 that played a part in the people being sent into exile in the first place. Remember, we are post-exile now. We're 150 years in the future. And so it's these same actions that has already torn the nation apart once, has already caused God to extend judgment on them. And so his passion and anger is not an overreaction. And so he calls together this great assembly. He calls the great assembly in order to call these men out on their sin. He doesn't address their morality, he addresses their sin. And sin, for those that may not know, is simply disobedience to the commands of God, right? And they are clearly being disobedient to the commands that God had given the Jewish people by charging interest. And not only that, they're not living up to the standard that God has set in Scripture for how his people are to treat and interact with the poor. You know, Psalms 41 says, blessed is he who considers the poor. These men were clearly not doing that. Proverbs 14:31 says, he who would oppress the poor insults God. But he who is generous to the needy honors God. So instead of honoring God, these men are insulting God by their actions. So they are breaking the Old Testament law by charging interest, and they're insulting God by what they're doing. And so Nehemiah is calling out their sin. And in verse 8, he makes this point. That's what he says in verse 8 to these men as they're gathered in this assembly. He says to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So during the exile, what was happening is that many of the Jewish people were sold into slavery to other nations. And as Nehemiah reigned as governor in Jerusalem, he and some of his brothers were using the wealth that they had to go to these other nations and buy them out of slavery, right? And so here's what he's charging these wealthy men with. He said, we've been spending all this time and the money we can to go and buy these people out of slavery only for you to sell them right back into a different kind of slavery. And we see from their response that they were just clueless. And it cuts them to the heart. It says they were silent. They could not refute Nehemiah's claim. And so Nehemiah is just, he is trying to get to the heart of the issue with these men. And he continues in verse 9. And this is what it says in verse 9. He says, so I said that thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations? Our enemies? Nehemiah is like, what you guys aren't doing is good. It's not good. Can't you see that what you're doing is not good? Are you not walking in fear of the Lord? And it was obvious that they were not. But Nehemiah is trying to stir up these thoughts for them in these men so they can come to this conclusion themselves, because it does nothing to guilt somebody into repentance. That change only comes from conviction. So Nehemiah is just sharing. He's talking to these men, trying to stir up in their hearts through the word of God so they can see for themselves the sin that they're walking in. And so when Scripture says that, asks if they are walking in the fear of the Lord, when we talk about this kind of fear of the Lord, we're not talking about a kind of fear that makes us cower in a corner, but we're talking about one of reverence for God. When Scripture, in this context, talks about the fear of the Lord, it means a devotion to the things of God. And in that devotion, we are compelled, because of who God is, to worship Him and obey His commands. You know, Scripture says in Ecclesiastes that all people should have a reverent fear of the Lord. You know, Scripture says that it is the fear of the Lord that is the foundation of true knowledge and wisdom. And so what Nehemiah is saying is like, I don't think you guys are walking with fear of the Lord, because if you were, you would not be doing what you're doing. So Nehemiah calls out their sin. And he doesn't call it, he's moving them to repentance, right? He's moving them to repent, to turn away, to quit doing what they're doing, to restore the people of their fields and their homes and their vineyards. And so the men, they hear Nehemiah, and they promise to do exactly that. They said, yes, we're going to turn from this. We're going to stop doing this. We're going to restore these things to these people. But Nehemiah, he adds this in there. He says, okay, I believe you, but if you don't uphold your promise, you'll be removed from God's people. Now, that may seem a little harsh for us today. You know, how's he going to do that? You know, but Paul talks about in the New Testament a lot. If you have people amongst the body of Christ that refuse to repent and turn from sin, you are to turn them over to their own sin. And if they still do not do so, you are to remove them from the body of Christ. And now, we can have conversations of what that looks like and what it doesn't, but what it does say is that God is serious about our holiness, that God is serious about our sin, and because he is serious about holiness and sin, so should we. That it should not be things that we just sweep under the rug and we take casually. And so Nehemiah says, all right, I'm going to hold you to it. I'm going to give you some accountability here. And so before we move on in our text, there's a couple of things from verses 6 through 13 that I just want to point out to us this morning to make sure that we see. And the first is this. I want us to understand that Nehemiah's passionate anger, again, was a, This is a form of that righteous anger you read about in Scripture, right? Like while he was probably bothered by how they were treating the people, he was probably bothered by the fact that they were even loaning money instead of giving money. How he was probably upset by how the actions of these men, you know, were going to hinder the project, were going to shatter the unity of the people. And he was probably disturbed by their morality. Even though those things probably upset him, that was not the source of his anger. The source of his anger was not due to their moral failures, but rather it was to their disobedience to God. It was their sin that was enraging him, that caused him to respond with this passionate anger, this righteous anger. And he says, you know, it's this sin that's going to cause us to be a mockery to our enemies. We see that in verse 10. And so why that's important, it's important because in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God instructed the Jewish people through Moses that they were to obey his commands so they would stand out amongst the nations. So that other nations would see the God of Israel in his people, that they would see the difference a holy God makes in the lives of those who follow him. And they might see that holy God working in his people and be drawn to him. And so Nehemiah's anger was not towards these men personally. It was not towards their moral failures, but it was towards their sin. And just like that sin was upsetting to Nehemiah, sin should be upsetting to us as followers of Christ. We should not grow comfortable with our sin or the sin of others. Sin is not something that we should simply overlook for the sake of a person's feelings or for the sake of culture. Sin is serious to God and therefore should be taken serious by his people. And so with that, I want to touch on this briefly, and I hope I do it justice, because it gets talked about a lot today in our culture. And that is, the Christian faith is not an issue of morality. The Christian does not make right moral choices based on a simple belief. You know, the Aztecs thought that they were making the morally right choices based on their belief in sacrificing their infants to the God that they worshiped. See, for the Christian, morality is the product of a transformed life in Christ. See, the Christian's compulsion to do good, to put the needs of others before their own, is not rooted in morality, but it's rooted in the transformative power of Jesus. Like, because we are not good on our own. We are not naturally a good person. We are only good because God makes us good through Jesus. Because none of us could ever be good enough to live up to God's standard, because we are a sinful people. We are filled with depravity. Therefore, we can never be good enough to earn our way into heaven. We are never good enough on our own merit, which is why we needed a Savior. Which is why God, because he loved us, sent his son Jesus down the cross so that we would have a way to enter into his presence in eternity in heaven. Because he knew we could never be good enough. And so it's because of the righteousness of Christ and nothing else that we are good enough to enter into the presence of God in eternity. Christianity is not an issue of morality. It's an issue of a transformed life in Jesus Christ. And that's why Nehemiah is not attacking their morality. He's not dealing with their morality. He's dealing with the issue of their heart. He's dealing with the sin that is present in their life. Now here's the second thing I want us to see from that text before we move on in our text. And I want to see the teachability of these wealthy men. Their willingness to not only receive this rebuke and correction, but their willingness to receive it and do something about it. They didn't rebel. They didn't argue. They turned from their sin and came back to God, which is what God tells us to do when we're caught in sin. He says, if you will repent and turn from your sin and back to me, I'll restore you every single time. And so when we accept God's free gift of salvation, we place our faith in Christ, we are entering into a covenant with God through Jesus. Just as the Jewish people entered a covenant with God through the Old Testament law. And so in making that covenant, when we accept Christ as Savior, there's an expectation placed on God's people that we are to stay on that narrow path that Scripture talks about. That Scripture says few will find. And the way we stay on that path is that we flee from sin and we obey the commands of God. Now, while we are forgiven of our sins, we are not perfect. And we are still prone to sin. I know some of us think we are perfect, but we are not. And we are still prone to sin. Just because we come to faith in Christ doesn't mean we no longer sin. Many of us, even with the best intentions, still stumble into sin, and we need God to redirect us. back to that narrow path. And God redirects us with something that we call conviction. He convicts our hearts through his Holy Spirit. He convicts us of sin. Sometimes that's through simply just reading his word. Sometimes that's in our time of prayer. Sometimes he uses people like Nehemiah to come into our life and lovingly say, brother, you are walking off the path. You are not living as God has called you to do. You are living in sin, and I want to lovingly help bring you back to the path that God has called you to. See, some people hear that word conviction and they think it's a dirty word. See, but really, I think conviction, in a way, is something that we should celebrate as followers of Christ. Because conviction is God calling us back to him. He's calling us back into this life where we can experience joy, we can experience fulfillment. In that conviction, he's trying to keep us from experiencing unnecessary pain and suffering. He's saying, look, don't go that way. I know it's down that path. You don't go that way. Come back to me. And so as we seek to grow in our intimacy with Christ, as we seek to grow in our faith, and we go through what we call the sanctification process where God refines us, at some point in that process, God is going to confront the sin in our life. At some point, he's going to call us on our sin, whatever it is. You pick it. Whatever it is you struggle with, eventually, if we pursue him long enough, he's going to bring it out. There's no hiding it from God. He already knows it's there. And so in that moment when he starts to convict us, how we receive it and respond to it makes all the difference in the world. We can either humble ourselves and allow ourselves to be teachable and receive that loving correction, however God sends it, and we can respond with a repentant heart, or we can stand in selfish pride and resist that conviction and still live the way we're living. You do have a choice, and some of you are stubborn enough to resist the power of conviction, to stay in your own sin. But here's the thing. God has a plan for each of our lives, yes? He has invited us to be a part of his kingdom work. He wants to work through us for his kingdom. But before he can work through us, he has to work in us. And if we refuse to heed his conviction, if we refuse to confront our sin and deal with our sin, if we reject that correction, then our faith's going to stalemate. He's not going to be able to move us forward in our faith. He's not going to be able to move us forward in what he wants to do through us if we're living in unrepentant, undealt with sin. And this is why I think Nehemiah promises to remove these men from the city, because he knows if they do not uphold their promise, if they continue to be in this unrepentant state of sin, if he allows their sin to continue, that the kingdom work in Jerusalem is going to stall out. That sin is going to spread like a cancer amongst the people. It's going to hinder the kingdom work, because our sin never affects just us, but it affects all those around us. So he knows if he doesn't deal with this now, the kingdom work later is going to suffer. So each of us, as we proceed in our growth with Christ, let us proceed with a posture of humility, ready to always heed the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I don't say we have to like it. I'm just saying we got to receive it. And being willing to receive that correction, that rebuke, as God tries to save us from unnecessary pain and suffering and keep us on that narrow path. And so I want us to go ahead real quick, and I want us to look at verses 14 through 19 as we kind of close our time together this morning. And in verses 14 through 19, we see Nehemiah gives an account of how he has conducted himself during his last 12 years as governor and being ruler over this project, kind of in comparison to how these wealthy men were living their life. And so with that, I think it's important for us to note that most historians agree that when Nehemiah is writing what we call the book of Nehemiah, he was never writing it with the intent of anybody reading it. That when Nehemiah, what we call the book of Nehemiah, was really journal entries by Nehemiah. It was him keeping a personal diary of what was going on in the world around him. And so as he writes these things, he's not seeking praise of men. He's not being boastful, but he's just sharing his heart to the Lord. And so as we read the text, we see that during his time of governor, that he denied himself the food that was allotted to him as governor under Persian law. And this is a big deal. This shows Nehemiah's heart for the Lord. He continually puts people before his own self. And in that text, it says that on any given day, he would feed up to 150 people that were serving in the city. He would sacrifice an ox and six sheep and some birds, and every 10 days there would be, he would give out an abundance of various kinds of wine. And so I just want us to do the math real quick, just on the oxen and the sheep. Now, over 12 years, that's over 4,000 oxen. And over 12 years, that's over 26,000 sheep that were slaughtered and used to feed these people. And so in Nehemiah's time, you're talking about an enormous wealth that he was given as governor of the city. A wealth that he did not use for personal gain, but for building up God's kingdom. That kind of generosity only comes from a heart that has a reverent fear of the Lord. See, Nehemiah is using his position, his wealth given to him by God, not for personal gain, but to glorify God. To glorify God by serving others. Because he had a reverent fear of the Lord. He says so even in the text. He says, I do what I do because of my fear for the Lord. My devotion, my desire to worship and please God is because of my reverent fear for him. And so here's what I want us to see. I want to see the difference between the lives of those who did not fear God and the man who did. See, these wealthy men that did not fear God, who were a part of the church of the day, were self-seeking. They were concerned with what they could get and not what they could give. They were willing to enslave their own countrymen for their own personal gain. While Nehemiah, who we know had a reverent fear for the Lord, lived his life in a way where he was always putting the needs of others before his own. He lived a life of extravagant generosity, a life devoted to building God's kingdom and bringing glory to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, followers of Christ are given the same expectation for their life that the Israelites were given in Deuteronomy 4. As a follower of Christ, our lives are to bring glory to God. As followers of Christ, our lives should be not a reflection of culture, but a reflection of the gospel. Our lives should be a reflection of the love, hope, and transforming power of Jesus to everybody that looks at us. And the intensity of that reflection to the outside world depends on how deeply we're connected in our intimacy with Christ, how deeply we have our reverence for the Lord runs. See, if our lives are to reflect Christ, if they are to bring glory to God, our lives have to be first devoted to God. And by being devoted to God, that means we have to be devoted to the Word of God. And it's through the Word of God that we grow closer to Him. And the closer we grow, the more we experience His great love for us. The more we experience His grace and mercy and compassion. And the more we experience His love and the things of God, the deeper in love we fall with Him. And the more we love God, the more we obey His commands. And the more we obey, the more we bring glory to God. It's all connected. And so hopefully at this point in our series, God has started to burden your heart for this city and for the communities around us. That He's starting to burden your heart and open your eyes to the brokenness and lostness that surrounds us every single day. And hopefully out of that burden, He is compelling you through His Holy Spirit to be a part of the kingdom work that He's doing here. And so with that, here's what I want us to understand. Here's what I need us to understand this morning, that as we seek to bring physical and spiritual restoration to our city and our communities, our lives must be a reflection of Jesus. It doesn't mean that our lives have to represent perfection, but it means people need to see Jesus working in us. They need to see the love, humility, grace, mercy, and hope of Jesus in our lives. If the city and communities that we are called to serve, called to reach, don't see Jesus in us, if they don't see us take our own sin seriously, if they don't see us loving and treating others within the church well, then what Nehemiah warns of in this text is going to happen. That we're going to become a mockery to the outside world. That they're going to harden their hearts to the gospel of Christ. They're not going to want what we have. They're not going to want the only thing that can bring the spiritual restoration that we all desperately need. So how we live matters. I'm going to close with this. Listen to what Nehemiah writes in verse 19. He says this in verse 19. Again, he's not boasting. He says, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Again, this is Nehemiah just sharing his heart with the Lord, saying, God, remember, I may not make all the right decisions, but you know that my heart is for you, that my desire is to glorify you. My desire is to be obedient to you. And so forgive me if I don't always make the right choice. But you know where my heart is, because God ultimately cares more about our heart than anything else. He cares about the motives of our hearts over anything else. So my question for us this morning is, how's your heart looking these days? Where does your devotion lie? Are you still giving God just certain parts of your life and keeping others for yourself? Is your life a reflection of Christ? Is your life turning people to the gospel or making them run away? And so these are the things I want us to consider this morning as we enter this time of response to what God's word says. And so with that, I also want us to think about what next steps God is calling you to take. Maybe it's a believer's baptism. Maybe this morning he's convicting you of that sin that you've just been too comfortable with for too long. And he's shown you that, hey, we got to deal with this if you want to be a part of what I'm doing over here. If you want to have healing and restoration, we got to confront this. We got to confess it. We got to repent, and we got to turn from it so that I can do the work of sanctification in you. So maybe that's what God's leading you to do this morning. If that's the case, man, come and kneel and pray. And Scripture says that the prayers of others are powerful and effective, and we need to confess those sins sometimes to other people, not just God. And so if you need to do that, man, we are here. There's a judgment-free zone. Don't let that sin hold you back anymore. Don't let that sin keep you from moving forward in the work that God created you specifically to do. Maybe he's calling you to step up and serve him by serving others. Maybe he's calling you to some kind of extravagant generosity like he did Nehemiah. Or maybe you're here this morning, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's saying, today's the day. Today's the day you need to surrender to me. Today's the day that you need to understand what real life is, what real hope is, what real joy is. Today is the day that you're going to be made good enough to enter into the kingdom of heaven through salvation in Jesus Christ. However he's leading you to respond this morning, you respond to how he's leading. Don't leave here without responding to that Holy Spirit. If you're feeling that tugging in your heart and you're not real sure what it is, that's the Holy Spirit leading you to either deal with that sin, to surrender your life to Christ, to lead you in the next step. It's not whatever you ate for breakfast. It's the Holy Spirit that's trying to compel you to the narrow path that leads to life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, God, as weird as it sounds, we thank you for the gift of conviction. God, we thank you that you love us enough, you care about us enough, that you try to save us from unnecessary pain and suffering. God, so this morning I pray that each of us would heed your conviction. God, that we would have that spirit of teachability, we would have that posture of humility, Father God, and know that when you convict us, it's not because you don't like us. It's not because you're ashamed of us. It's not because you're just being mean. It's because you want what's best for us. And God, so if there's those of us in here this morning that are just dealing with secret sin, unrepentant sin, God, I pray this morning we would just give it to you. God, that we would have freedom from that sin. We would have restoration from that sin. We would have healing from that sin. And we would get to see you work in us and through us and move us towards that thing you have designed us to do. God, that sin would no longer be a hindrance to us, and that Satan would no longer have any power over us. God, I pray that we would each in here that claim the name of Jesus, God, that we would live a life that is a reflection of Christ, is a reflection of your gospel. God, that people would see us and see you. Even when we have to do hard things, even when we have to confront sin, even when we have to do things that go against culture, when we have to do and stand up for things that may hurt feelings, that people would still see your love and your mercy and your grace and your hope in that. That we would stand out amongst the crowd, that we would stand out amongst the nations. God, that through this body of believers, that we would see a revival in our souls that carries out into this city and this communities, and we see a revival of your Spirit in this place. God, that we would see not just physical restoration come to this city and our communities, but one of spiritual restoration. We would see lives surrendered to Christ. We would see bondage broken, chains broken, God, and we would just give you all the glory. God, We want to be in part of what you have called us to, of what you invited us into. God, and I pray this morning you would just remove those obstacles that are keeping us from being all in with that. Lord, we just surrender this time to you, and we just pray these things this morning in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Lift up your song, 'cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs.
guys can be seated. You know, ultimately, Nehemiah was loving his people well. He was loving the people as God would love them. And so here's what I've learned in the past 3 or 4 years. Is that if we're loving people the way God tells us to love them, if we're putting the needs of others before our own, it's going to get messy. It's going to hurt. Like I know over the last 3 years, I've had to have difficult conversations with people, some of them going really well, some of them not. But this is how God has shown me we can kind of a sign of how if we're loving people well is if it hurts. If you are burdened for the same thing that's burdening those people, if their heart is hurting, it's breaking your heart as well. Like, I never thought that was possible. I'm not an emotional guy until I met Jesus. But there have been times where just because somebody else was going through something, like I was out of commission for days, like burdened by what they're not bringing glory to me. That's just God working in me. That's God saying, this is how I want you to love people. So my question is, are we loving people that way? Are we loving people hard enough? Some of you I know are. Some of you have shared with me that it hurts because of what so-and-so is going through. It hurts because they don't see what I see. They don't see the gospel as I see it because they're having to go through this pain and suffering. And if that's you, you're doing it right. Like if we can interact with people like that and love people and say we're loving people and it doesn't hurt, we're probably not doing it right. Remember when Jesus went back after Lazarus had died, and he interacted with Lazarus' family. It said that because they were burdened for his death, he didn't weep for Lazarus. He wept because they were weeping for Lazarus. Because Jesus loved them that much. Jesus knew then that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He was not weeping for Lazarus. He was weeping because they were weeping for Lazarus. So let us weep with people this week. Let us love people enough that we are willing to weep with them and carry the burdens with them. Amen. So a couple things before you guys leave here this morning. We're entering that really busy part of the year, not just in church, but in life. So if you didn't get a bulletin this morning, make sure you follow us on social media so you can stay tuned in. But the Soul Sisters are having their kickoff event. I think that's this Friday, the 25th, whatever the 25th is. Is Michelle Kenny in here? All right. If you want to know, have more information about that, see Michelle Kenny, because I really have no clue. And I'm not going to attempt to say that word in front of all of you this morning. It's Saturday. See, I don't even know what I'm talking about. It's Saturday. So see Michelle. If you're a lady and you got some ladies that live in your household, see Michelle. It's going to be a great time. I can guarantee that, even though I don't really know what's going on. I know it's going to be a good time. Next Sunday is a busy Sunday. We're going to have some baby dedications. We're going to have some baptisms. If you want to get in on that, see me. But also, we're going to have our first meeting of our young adults group that's starting up. So if you're in the age of 18 to 25, we're going to meet at the church office at 12:15. We're going to feed you. And we want you to come because this is where you're going to have input on how this group goes if you're in that age range. So you come, bring some friends that you think might be interested. You're going to get to meet Shannon and Zach, and you're going to get to talk about how this group's going to look, what you want to do, what you want to get out of it. So even if you just come for the free lunch and you're in 18 to 25, come next Sunday after church at the church office. If you need directions, see me. If you want more information, see me. Fill out a Connect card. We'll get you connected. March 17th through 19th, men, we're having our annual men's retreat. If you've been to that men's retreat before, raise your hand. All right, you guys are responsible for getting everybody else, every other man in this room at that retreat. All right, sign-up sheets in the back. If you want information about it, you see those guys just raise their hand, and if they can't answer those questions, tell them to find somebody that can, all right? But it's going to be a great time. We have Dr. Sean Bice is going to be leading that weekend, so excited for what he's going to share with us that weekend, but I encourage you to be there. And then lastly, March 4th, we're going to be involved in a community cleanup day. And we're partnering with Santa Rosa County. We're partnering with our county commissioner out here, Carrie Smith, and they're going to provide everything we need, from trash bags to the lovely orange vests and the grabbers and the buckets and all those things. And we just need volunteers. So if you would like to serve on that, if you want more information, it's also back here at the table where Chris is standing. I encourage you to sign up. If you're a small group leader, I would almost tell you to mandate that your small group shows up. Like, all right, I know you can't really do that, but I'm kind of winking and saying you need to mandate your small group shows up and does that. Because it's just a great way for us to put the needs of our community before our own. Because what is more glorifying than picking up trash? Like, you know. All right, so I probably butchered all those announcements. My wife is not here this morning. Hopefully she'll be back here next morning and you get to hear from her and not me. So if I totally confused you, go see Mike and he'll straighten it out at the end of the service. So we want you to be involved. We want you to be plugged in. If you're interested in small groups, see our Next Steps table. All the small groups are listed back there. You can sign up via the Connect card or online as well. And as you guys depart this morning, it's a change of habit. So it's going to be hard for some of you. We need these chairs to go in this nice little small room right here. Y'all did a great job last week, so let's see if you can do it 2 weeks in a row. But we love you guys, and we'll see y'all next week.